Romans 16, but we are not so lucky. We are not so lucky. So here we are, Romans 16, verses 21 to 24. All right. The Apostle Paul is writing, saying, Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow Jews, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus, send you their greetings. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So with that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your goodness over our life. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God. When we are faithless, you remain faithful and you never deny yourself. And thank you that where we gather together in your name, here you are in our midst. And so, Lord, we just want to come and honor you. We want to come and sit and listen to what you have to speak to us today. Give us the ears to hear and the posture, Lord God, to position ourselves in a way to receive from you directly. Minister to our hearts as only you can, and Jesus be glorified. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Have you ever found a handwritten letter tucked away in some old box or maybe in a drawer? Maybe it was from a loved one or a friend that you haven't seen in years, and when you hold it, the words take on a new and a special kind of meaning. It's not just ink on paper, it's a connection. The letter carries the emotions and the memories and the presence of someone that you have cared for and that they have cared for you in return. And Paul's letter to the Romans is just like that. It's not a dry lecture. It's a message from a real person to real people. And when we read verses 21 to 23 specifically here in Romans 16, it may seem just like a list of names. So-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you. Who are these people? But these names are about real individual believers who are faithful, and each name tells a story of grace and perseverance and a love for Christ. A particular author had this to say. He said, the church is not a select circle of the immaculate. The immaculate means the perfect, right? But a home for the grace of God to renew those who need it, which we all do. How many would agree we all do? We all need the grace of God to some level or another. And so this passage reminds us that God's work isn't done by superstars. It's not done by lone heroes. It's done by everyday people who stay faithful, by everyday people who simply stay faithful. And today we'll explore three key qualities that shape Paul's ministry, and they should be able to shape our lives as well. So this is not just written for those individuals there, but it's written for us also. And those three key qualities are fellowship, function, and faithfulness. Fellowship, function, and faithfulness. And if we were to have one takeaway thought from this message today, I think it would be this. God builds his church through faithful partnership, not solo performances. Faithful partnership. So at the end of this message, my hope and my prayer is that we'll see, and you'll see, your own role in God's family more clearly and be inspired to serve God in a more faithful kind of way. Let's begin with the first part here in fellowship. Paul starts by mentioning Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and he begins with the very first person there on that list, and this is giving me some feedback. I don't know why, but if we can adjust it a little bit, that'd be great. Paul calls Timothy his co-worker, and so this elevates him now from a student, Timothy being a student of Paul, to a co-laborer with him. And the first time that we met Timothy, we met him in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is in a particular city called Lystra. And there he runs across or stumbles upon a disciple by the name of Timothy. And Timothy was a unique and interesting person. He was raised by a godly mother, Eunice, a grandmother named Lois, who taught him the ways of the Lord. And Timothy's father was Greek, but of course his mother being Jewish, he was tied in between two cultures. And some of us here in this room are also tied in between two cultures. We have one culture of an upbringing, maybe raised in a different culture. It's kind of that dynamic. He was too Greek for his Jewishness, and he was too Jewish for the Greekness, and he really didn't know where things kind of stood. He maybe had some struggles there as far as his identity, but eventually he did find his identity in Christ. And when Paul first met him, he was already known to be a faithful individual. And the believers there in Lystra spoke well of him in Acts 16 and verse 2. And so Paul went from teaching Timothy. Timothy was his protege, his disciple. He went from teaching him to now he is co-laboring with the Apostle Paul. And he began by simply showing Timothy how things were done. They became co-laborers. So much so, and this was a surprise to me as I was studying this week, so much so that Timothy became a co-author of 6 of the letters that Paul wrote. Paul wrote 13 letters for sure. Personally, I think it's 14, if you count Hebrews. But 13 for sure he wrote. 6 of them were co-written, co-authored by Timothy himself. Did you know that? That's pretty amazing. That list right there, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, it'll say Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy are writing to the church, and here's what we are communicating to you. So they really became partners. And so on Timothy's journey, he had his share of hard times. Things weren't always smooth for him. He had his share of struggles. He struggled with his fears. He also had some health issues. And perhaps he also struggled with some youthful lusts that Paul will speak to him about, saying you need to flee those kinds of things. And some people even interpret that maybe he failed on a few of the assignments that the Apostle Paul sent him on. Like he'll send him to Corinth to go take care of something. And when he gets to Corinth, he's too timid. He's too shy. He's too afraid. He's too whatever, maybe insecure. He's not able to handle it. And so Paul will have to send in Titus, somebody who's a little bit stronger, a little bit more firm, to take care of business and to clean things up on his behalf. Yet through these hard times, he kept going. It's the beautiful part about his life is that he kept going. And I think it's because he learned from Paul, who learned himself to push through the hard times. You see, Paul had his own issues and going through some hard times. And I don't just mean the hard times like when he lands himself in jail or he's beaten or he's stoned or he's shipwrecked. Those were definitely hard times. But I'm talking about the hard times that he put himself into. You see, it's one thing to have hard times thrust on you when you're being faithful to God. It's a whole different dynamic when you put yourself into hard times. I stepped into that one by myself. What do you mean? Well, on his second missionary journey, Paul was in Corinth. And there he's in a place on Mars Hill. And there he sees a statue with an inscription saying to the unknown God. And now Paul, being a theologian, being a well-read expert on those things, because he read a lot of books and he understands Greek mythology and all the rest of it, he begins to speak to the people there on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. He begins to speak to them using his logic. He begins using his own personal abilities to try to connect with them at his own level. And you know what? He fell flat on his face. He stumbled and he tumbled really, really hard. And that was a hard lesson to learn. When you're trying to do the work of God in your own strength, when you're trying to do the work of the Lord in your own ability, you stumble and you fail, because we are always reliant on the grace of God. Always reliant on the grace of God. That's going to be our running theme here this morning. So Paul learned to press through even his own mistakes. Listen, we have all made some mistakes. Some of those hard times have been thrust on us, and some of those things we have stepped into ourselves thinking, I can outsmart the system. Yeah, you're telling me to do this, but I think I can do it this way. Then you realize, I just stepped into it. This is not good. This is not good. But he continued to push through even the hard times, because there's a beautiful promise in Scripture, and that is simply this: the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Every morning the Lord's mercies are new. What does that mean? That means when I exhaust the Lord's mercies today, there's a fresh dose waiting for me tomorrow morning. That's good news. Just as sure as the sun rises in the east, the mercies of God and the warmth of God's goodness, not just the warmth of the S-U-N, but the warmth of the S-O-N, shines on my life and gives me new hope for a new day, saying the old is past, it's done, it is over with, it's finished. Let's begin a whole new day with a whole new timeline, if you will, of the goodness of God. And so he learned to press through. Pastor and author John Piper, he explains, he says, Paul's mentorship of Timothy shows us that discipleship isn't just teaching facts. It's inviting others into our lives and into our ministry. discipleship. It's inviting people very, very close to you. And so Timothy's story teaches us that faithfulness isn't about being perfect. It's about not giving up. It's about not giving. Because a righteous man falls how many times and rises again? The Bible says seven times. A righteous person falls seven times and rises again. And you know what? Again, it's not about giving up, because ministry is difficult. Ministry is hard, and we all face doubts. But the key is to keep on going. The key is to keep on going. And so Paul mentions Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, calling them my fellow Jews. We don't know much about Lucius. Some people think this is a form of Luke. It's possible. That's one possible way to interpret it, that this could be Luke the physician who traveled with Paul. Others think it could be from Acts 13. There's a man named Lucius there who met Paul in Antioch as Paul was just getting started in ministry. That could be the case. Jason, some believe, is the same Jason from Acts chapter 17 who was beaten and imprisoned for standing up for Paul. Imagine being Paul's friend, and next thing you know, you're being beaten up, and you're it's like, woo, didn't know being your friend was such a hazard. You are dangerous territory. And so Sopater may be just a different version of the name Sopater, of a man that he met in Berea there in Acts chapter 20. In either case, what he says about them is he says, these are my fellow Jews. He says, these are my fellow Jews. And so though Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles, he never forgot his roots, that he's a Jewish person praying for his kinsmen. And so these men proved that God is still working among the Jewish nation, as we have studied extensively in Romans. I keep saying Acts. In Romans 9, 10, and 11. 9, 10, and 11 speaks of God's faithfulness to Israel in their past, chapter 10 in their present, chapter 11 in their future, because God has not given up on that nation. Contrary to popular opinion and belief in some people's personal perspectives, God has not given up on that particular nation. And so their presence there on Paul's team showed the rich mix of the early church. You have Jews and Gentiles, all different kinds of people with different backgrounds coming together, right? So we're not meant to do this on our own, and fellowship is the foundation of every healthy ministry. Fellowship is the foundation of every healthy ministry. And then in verse 22, the flow of Paul's letter there is broken by someone that says, I, Tertius, wrote down this letter. I greet you in the Lord. You're like, wait, I thought Paul wrote this letter. Who's Tertius and why is he writing it? Right? Tertius was Paul's scribe, a person who wrote on behalf of Paul. Paul would speak out loud verbally, and this man would write things down. And most scribes were anonymous in that day. But Paul, he allowed Tertius to put his own voice into the sacred text. And what's even more striking is that Tertius in Latin means third. Tertius in Latin means third. And in the Roman culture, slaves often were given names, were often given numbers instead of names, which means Tertius may have been born a slave, and yet here he is playing a key role in one of the most powerful letters ever written in human history. So what author N.T. Wright said about this is that in this small detail, we glimpse the collaborative nature of the early church ministry. The gospel message came through community, not individuals. We think this is the great Apostle Paul. Well, he had a lot of people around him. He had a lot of individuals helping him in the process. So the application here is that the fellowship is principal. Fellowship is the key. And from these relationships, we learn three important lessons about ministry. Number one, ministry is a team effort. I'll put this up on the screen in a minute. Ministry is a team effort. Paul never worked alone. When you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you realize he had no less than about 40 individuals that he was closely connected to that helped him in his ministry and in his life. We think this is the great Apostle Paul. Flex, Paul, flex. You're amazing, man. He's like, yeah, but I couldn't do it without being connected to people. I couldn't do that. He needed those co-workers, those friends, those supporters. Because in God's kingdom, there are no lone rangers. And in your spiritual life, you cannot be a lone ranger. You are not going to fulfill the full potential of your life if you live at that level, at that stage. It's got to be interconnected with other people. Secondly, fellowship crosses barriers. I'll put this up in a second here. Fellowship crosses barriers. Paul Paul's team included Jews and Gentiles like Timothy and people behind the scenes like Tertius, because the church thrives when we have unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. And thirdly, every role matters. Every role matters. Without Tertius, we might not have the book of Romans. The person who sets up the communion, the one who greets the visitors at the door, the faithful prayer warrior, all are vital in the Lord's work. Everyone is vital in God's work. There we go. So again, ministry is a team effort. Fellowship crosses barriers, and every single role matters. And just for the record, you do have a role. God has a role for every single person. You say, I don't know what that is. We'll find out here, hopefully in a minute. Point number two, function. Now that he introduces believers who serves in different ways, this shows that this ministry takes on many different forms. And now he's talking about a man named Gaius. Who's Gaius? Who is known for his hospitality, who opened up his home. When the churches met, this man opened up his home for Paul, and it says for the entire church. So his kindness and hospitality created space for believers to gather and to worship and to grow. And there's something about being in the element of being around other people who are worshiping, praying together, and being connected in that particular way. Hospitality in the early church wasn't a luxury. It was vital for spreading the gospel. Because there weren't like the hotels that we have today. There wasn't the accommodations that we have today. So believers with the ability to accommodate with larger homes would have to welcome in other believers so that they can have a place to stay and to worship and so on. So it reminds us of a woman named Lydia there in Acts chapter 16, who after she believed and gave her heart to the Lord, the Bible says that she opened her heart and she opened her home for Paul and the team to come in, and she was hospitable to them. But true hospitality goes beyond just having guests. It's about making room for others in your life. Maybe you invite someone for coffee, or you host a Bible study, or you simply welcome people who are new to the church. But hospitality builds relationships, and it strengthens faith. You know, when you're greeted, you feel like you're welcomed. You feel like you're wanted. You feel like you're accepted, and then you take ownership and you begin to do that with other people, where you're not the one always on the receiving end, like, oh, well, they didn't say hi to me today. No, you be the one to step out, and you're like, I'm going to be the one to do that with other people because I take ownership. This house belongs to me. This is our home. It's not they do and I attend. No, this is our home. Am I communicating with you? Good. Next, he greets a man named Erastus, the city's director of public works. Kind of an important job, almost like a city treasurer today. Archaeologists, when they did some digging, they found an inscription in Corinth that mentioned a certain person named Erastus who held public office. So here you have the secular and the Bible coming basically together to confirm that this particular man existed. And he represents every believer who serves God on their regular job. You know, God doesn't have everyone working in full-time ministry. And you see that clearly when you go through the book of Leviticus, a book I know that you read a lot, especially in the morning for your devotions. You go through the sacrifices of Leviticus, I'm sure. But in Leviticus, the Lord is saying to Moses, listen, I have separated the Levites as a special tribe for me. And when you give an inheritance to the entire nation of Israel, every tribe is going to have its own inheritance, a plot of land. But to the nation, but to the tribe of Levi, they will not receive an inheritance. And you know why that is? The Lord says, because I am their inheritance. So you're not going to count them as part of the number because they are here to serve me directly. But the majority of the people had regular jobs. And so this Erastus wasn't a full-time minister, yet he used his position for the kingdom purpose. And his faith wasn't private. He lived out his faith in a very public kind of way, the way that Daniel did when he was serving in Babylon back in his day. He was a person who simply served God with his gifts and his abilities there in that secular place. And so Erastus teaches us that the workplace is really a mission field. Your workplace is a mission field. Whether it's your job or your business or your school, you can honor God through honest work and being Christ-like there. People think, well, the ministry is the person that stands behind the pulpit. No, no, no. This is a portion of the ministry. This is where the ministry is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. This isn't the work of the ministry. This is where teaching goes out so you can learn. Then you can take what you learn and then go do the work of the ministry. Because how many do you reach in your circle, in your workplace, in your school, in your community, among your extended family, and so on and so forth? And then finally, Paul mentions a man named Quartus, simply calling him our brother. And unlike the others, this man didn't have a title or a job specifically, but he was just identified by his place. His place is he's a brother, a faithful brother in Christ. And like Tertius, which means three, Quartus means number four, another slave. Probably another slave. Yet Paul thought he was worth mentioning, and this teaches us that you don't have to have a title to matter in the kingdom of God, because all of us matter in the kingdom of God. He was valued not for what he did, but for who he was. He was simply a faithful brother. Sometimes the greatest ministry, listen, sometimes the greatest ministry is the ministry of your presence just being there, being present in the moment. The person who shows up, the person who prays, the person who cheers others on and encourages them may not have a fancy role, but they do make a difference. And when we say presence, we don't mean just physically present. There's a difference. You ever talk to someone, then you see their eyes gloss over, and you're like, hey, are you still with me? The way that sometimes, never mind. Like, are you still here? The ministry of presence is, I'm not just here physically, but my mind is with you. My heart is with you. I am fully engaged. I am living in the moment with you. So we need to find our function. And these examples here invite us to think about our own ministry and our own roles. And so I want to ask you a couple of questions. Number one, are you called to hospitality? Like Gaius, could you create a space for people to come in and feel welcome and there grow? Do you have a position of influence? Like Erastus, where your job has become an opportunity, where your job or your school or your business is an opportunity to serve? Or is your ministry more about relationships? Are you good with people? Like Quartus, do you faithfully show up, offering your gift of presence and the support to others? Listen, God's kingdom grows through different gifts and callings. It's not all about the same. And so your role may not be visible, but your role matters to God and it matters to His church, because if you are a believer, you are a part of the body. And we are getting ready to get into the book of 1 Corinthians, which we'll get to in a few weeks. We'll be there probably for a couple of years at least. That's just the way it works. It's been over 3 years in Romans already. That's a long time, because we're taking it very, very fast. Anyway. And still, I feel like we're just scratching the surface, you know? Like there's so much that we still don't know. But anyway, with that said, we're going to get to Corinthians, where it talks about that each person has a role to play. You are part of the body of Christ, and so with that, God is giving you a specific function. Which brings us to our third and final point here this morning, that we want to talk about faithfulness. Paul ends these words with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And this isn't just a formal closing. It's the heart of Paul's whole ministry and the secret to lasting faithfulness. When we talk about you need to be involved, you need to be connected, you need to be faithful, and so on, what is that based on? What's the underlying foundation of all of that? Without God's grace, none of this partnership or service that Paul just described is going to be possible. And it's worth noting here that when Paul speaks about these people here, he mentions eight different names. And I don't think that's by accident. Because how many people were in the ark with Noah, or combined altogether, including Noah? How many people were in the ark? Eight. It was Noah and his wife, that's two. three sons and each of their wives. That's eight people. Eight people were saved in the ark, right? So eight in the Bible is a number known as new beginnings. I won't give you too many more, but I'll just give you one small example. David was the eighth son of Jesse, the youngest, number eight. And God used him to begin a whole new dynasty to become a new king in Israel and start something entirely new. And so eight then is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And so here, this is mentioning eight different individuals, saying that with these eight believers, they experienced new beginnings by the grace of God. And listen, the grace of God and the mercy of God that I alluded to earlier is an opportunity for new beginnings to happen in our lives. No matter what has happened yesterday, no matter what has happened in the past, this is a new day for us to experience the goodness of God and to move forward with this new beginning. Just as Timothy overcame his fears and his challenges, just like Tertius, who was once a slave, became an integral part of writing the scriptures. Listen, God's grace gave each of them a fresh start, just as it offers to us new beginnings today. One thing the enemy wants to hold over your head and over my head is you can't, you are unable, and did you forget about? You can't. You don't have the ability. You're not able. You're not equipped. Did you forget about your sins? Oba. But that's what God's grace is there for. That's what the grace of God is there for. What is God's grace? It is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God on your life that just extended to you because He is good. Is it because I'm good? No. It's because He is good. And because He is good, He's saying, I'm extending this to you, and I want you to come join me in this place and enjoy this free gift of the grace of God, of the goodness of God, of the mercy of God, of the cleansing of God, of the empowering of God, so that you can move into a whole new place because I am able to take what you give me, which is next to nothing, which is a nice hot mess. I'm able to take that and use it for my glory. You're not believing me. That's okay. The grace of God empowers us to become faithful. To become faithful. And Paul's own journey stands as a powerful example. And Paul, it was said of him in Acts chapter 9 that he was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. But on the road to Damascus there, that he met the risen Christ, and there his life was completely changed. And he went from being Saul of Tarsus, known as a person who was next to being a terrorist, if you will, to now a person who is a great ambassador on behalf of Christ. What happened to Paul? What happened to him? He tells us. He tells us. In 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, that is God's grace to me, was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. The grace of God that was with me. And so Paul's faithfulness wasn't about his own strength or his own discipline. He wasn't like, okay, I've got strength. I've got willpower. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and tomorrow's Monday. Here's what I'm going to do. It wasn't about that. He gave all the credit to the grace of God, the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of the Lord. And that grace changed him. And it empowered him to do what he couldn't do by himself to fulfill that ministry. And he knew it wasn't him. He knew it was God working through him. Again, this other quote says, Paul's faithfulness wasn't about Paul's achievement. It was God's gift. Grace is not just God's attitude towards us, but it's His power working in us. God's grace gives us power and works in us. And Jesus gave us a beautiful metaphor, a word picture, in John 15, where He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me, or if you abide in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do a whole lot of nothing. You can do a whole lot of nothing without me. And listen, a branch doesn't make fruit through hard work. It simply learns to abide in the vine. And the life-giving sap flows through it, right? And then fruit is then produced. In the same way, our faithfulness to Christ flows from His faithfulness to us. I'm simply abiding in Him, and He is faithful to me, because even though we are often faithless, yes? Often faithless. I'll be the first to raise my hand. Often faithless. But the Bible says that He remains faithful, and He does not ever deny Himself. And there's a beautiful truth demonstrated in Philippians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul writes, where he tells the church, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act," or to will and to do, "in order to fulfill His good purpose." So I want you to notice the order here. God works in us both to desire, which means to will something, and the ability to do, to act, to fulfill that purpose. So God is working in, God is working, our working out is what God is working in. He puts something in me, and the result of what He puts in me, that then is produced outward. So God's grace isn't just for the apostles like Paul and so on. It's for everyday believers like Timothy and Tertius and Gaius and Erastus and Quartus, but it's also for you and for me as well. It's for each one of us. Not just to do, but to be. Not just to do something, but to become something, to become like the Savior, like the Savior. One of my favorites, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "The ultimate test of our spirituality is not how many Bible verses we can quote," although I think it's important to memorize Scripture, yeah? "Or how many people we've led to Christ," and that's very important to do, by the way. "It's whether we're becoming more like Jesus in our everyday lives. It's not about how much you know or how much you do. It's how much of your character, how much of your character is being changed like the Lord in your everyday life." You know, a common saying for us that we've heard before is that God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. He calls you and then He qualifies you. He changes you. I don't change myself. God is the one that changes us. He does the work in us, right? Because none of us in and of ourselves are able to do it. And when God calls someone to do something, a lot of times we give excuses, right? Like when God called Moses, Moses is like, "I don't speak very well." God is like, "I don't need your power. I just need your obedience. But I'm 80 years old. I'm ready for retirement. I should have been retired." God is saying, "You're just getting started. All this entire time in the past, I've been preparing you for this particular moment because I don't want you to rely on your strength. All I need you to do is give me what you have. What do you have in your hand, Moses?" "All I have is a staff. I just got a stick because I'm a shepherd. I use the stick to keep me from falling because I'm 80 years old. And I use the stick to keep the wolves away from the sheep. And I use the stick to gather the sheep together. All I have is a stick." God is saying, "With that stick, you're going to deliver Israel." From where? From Egypt. Where? The mightiest nation on the planet. From under who? Pharaoh, the strongest man in the world at that time. "You will go to him and you will say to him, 'Let my people go.'" In whose strength? In the strength of the Lord. I wish I had time. How about we make some time? God says, if you don't believe me, take your hand, put it in your bosom, and take it back out. And when he took his hand back out, it was leprous as snow. So put your hand back in. He took it back out, completely healed. God is like, "I did that. I did that." He's saying, "Cast your staff on the ground." So he threw his staff on the ground and he became a serpent. He says, "Don't be afraid of it now." Grabbed it by the tail. And he grabbed it by the tail and he became a stick once again. He's like, "Who did that?" He's like, "I did that." He was like, "There is nothing that's too difficult for God. I have prepared you for such a time as this. You are not an accident. You weren't born when you were born, to whom you were born, as far as your family and whatnot. By accident, you are here for such a time as this, and I have full intentions to use you. I just want you to be available and obedient in the process, and I will give you mercy, and I will give you grace to do what I've called you to do." And God often calls those who feel like they are least likely. When God called a man to go anoint a new king over Israel instead of King Saul, the very first king of Israel, Samuel went and he was looking for one of the sons of Jesse to anoint, as the Lord told him. And when all seven of his sons passed by, the Lord said to him, "It is none of those. Do I see all of your sons here?" And Jesse says, "There is still one youngest son that is out in the field." And Samuel says, "We're not going to sit down until he comes in." And as soon as that young son came in, whose name was King David, as soon as that young son came in, the Lord said, "That's the one, anoint him." And he took the cruse of oil and anointed him as the king of Israel. Least likely, God is saying, "That's what I want." Why? So you don't rely on your strength. So you don't rely on your abilities. You don't rely on your intelligence or your resources or your family or your money or anything else. I don't want you to rely on anything. I just want you to rely on the Lord. On the Lord. And David learned that at an early age, and he began to write down beautiful psalms, especially as he was being chased by King Saul in the wilderness, because Saul became jealous of David. And he would write things like, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the enemy comes to attack me, my foes, they stumbled and fell. There's one thing that I desire." What is that, David? You want to be strong? You want to be famous? You want to be rich? You want to be powerful? No. "There's one thing that I desire. That will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. There he will hide me in his pavilion." Just like he hid Moses there in the cleft of the rock when Moses said, "Show me your glory." He says, "I'll show you my glory. I have a place here in the cleft of the rock. Go and hide in there, and I will hide you with my hand, and I will cause my glory to pass before you." God is saying, "That's the one that I want. I want the one who's yielded to me. I want the one who's relying on my grace. I don't want the one who can flex. I want the one who puts his foot in his mouth every time he speaks like Peter. That's the one that I want." Why? Because I can turn him from being where he is now to someone that I can use for my glory, and he'll never take the glory for himself. Just as God told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect" when? In your weakness. In your weakness. When you feel the weakest, that's when my power can shine in and through your life. Listen, when we feel not good enough to serve God, that's exactly where he wants to shine the brightest. And our weaknesses become the stage where God's strength is revealed. He's saying, "I want your weakness." On his own, Peter couldn't stand for Jesus when he was arrested. But through God's grace and through God's anointing, he's able to stand before thousands and declare the gospel. So we want to learn to run this race with grace. As we think about this passage that we just read, let's remember these three qualities here that we've looked at. Fellowship. Ministry is built on relationships, not solo work. Fellowship. Function. Each of us has a special role in the kingdom of God. No one is excluded. No one. And then faithfulness. Our devotion to Christ flows from his grace towards us. And these qualities all work together. They all work together. And our fellowship with other believers encourages our faithfulness. And our function in Christ's body gives direction to our faithfulness. It guides us in our direction. And under all this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what keeps us. So what's our takeaway? What's our takeaway? Number one, stay connected to the source. Make time for prayer and the scriptures daily. Just as a branch can't bear fruit unless it stays on the vine, we can't remain faithful apart from Christ. Listen, we need to stay. We need to be abiding in him. Secondly, remember. Remember God's faithfulness. Keep a journal. Keep a journal of the faithfulness of God over your life and the things that he's done with you in the past. Write those things down. It'll help you in the future. Thirdly, serve with gratitude, not with guilt. Serve from a place of gratitude, not from guilt. Ask yourself, am I trying to earn God's favor, or am I leaning on his grace? Number four, embrace community. Because again, we can't do this alone. You need to share your struggles and your strengths with other people. If you're doing this thing all by yourself, you won't go very far. We need each other. Number five, focus on progress, not perfection. This one is really, really helpful. Focus on progress, not perfection. Faithfulness isn't about being flawless. It's about getting up every time we fall down and continuing to serve. Continue on with Jesus. And these principles of faithfulness don't just work in church or ministry. Listen, it applies to every area of life. Because whether you are raising children, whether you're on a tough job, or whether you're facing health challenges or trying to improve relationship, the same principle applies. Stay connected to God. Remember His past faithfulness. Act from gratitude, not from guilt. Lean on others, and then focus on progress and not perfection, because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. We mess up every so often, some of us more than others. But God's grace sustains us, not just in our spiritual lives, but in our everyday struggles. I want to close with this story, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to take communion together. A man named Adoniram Judson was one of the first American missionaries to Burma, now called Myanmar. He faced huge hardships. He was jailed. He had faced diseases. He lost loved ones. Yet he kept going for nearly 40 years, and he translated the Bible, and he started many churches. And near the end of his life, someone asked him, "How did you stay faithful through such hard trials?" And Judson replied, "I never saw a morning where I didn't believe that God would sustain me through the day." His faithfulness wasn't just based on his own strength, but his daily trust on the grace of God. He just kept going. He just kept going. Maybe you've heard this quoted before, but it says, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." By perseverance, the snail reached the ark, little by little, maybe half an inch at a time, whatever the case is, right? It's not about how fast we go, but it's about continuing to move forward with Christ one step at a time. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, but He does invite us to join Him in the process. As I rely on His grace, He strengthens us to be faithful to the finish. Remember that God's grace to, He gave us grace to save us, but He gives us grace to sustain us in the process as well. So you don't have to be an extraordinary person or have a whole lot of faith. You just need to stay connected to an extraordinary God. I don't have to be extraordinary myself, but I serve a God who's extraordinary. And that should bring me so much peace. And may this final blessing rest over all of our lives. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Amen. Are we good? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank You for today. We thank You for encouraging us, Lord God, to be partakers of Your grace, not just the grace that saved us, but the grace that sustains us and helps us on our journey. Lord, help us to stay in fellowship. Help us to stay connected. Give us to be faithful, Lord God, with the little that You have given us, and to watch You do what You do. Staying connected to You and connected to the rest of the body. Lord, we just honor You and we praise You. And we learn to rest on You. We learn to rest on Your faithfulness, Lord God. We pray Your blessing over us and Your blessing over those who couldn't be here for various reasons today, Lord God. Your hand over every individual. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Draw our hearts to You continuously. And teach us what it means to abide and how to abide and how to allow the life of God to flow in and through our lives, because it is God who works in us to both will and to do according to His good pleasure. And to You, Jesus, belongs all the honor and the glory. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.